Good morning and last weekend, God blessed in unbelievable ways, and we're excited. We're excited about the kids that the Lord brought to Himself. So that is a really cool thing, especially when I tell you that we basically blew our whole youth budget last weekend. Oh, the microphone. So anyway, enough of that. The day was April 12th, 1945. Phone rang in the Führer bunker. It was for Adolf Hitler. Joseph Goebbels, Minister of Propaganda for the Third Reich, was on the line. He was ecstatic. The reason? The latest news from America. FDR, the American president, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, was dead. By April of 45, Germany was on the verge of collapse. The Allies were pressing from the west, the Russians from the east. Soon, Berlin itself would crumble. But none of that mattered to Goebbels, where he told Hitler, as it is written in the stars, the last half of April will be a turning point for us. He was referring to two previous astrological predictions that had forecast the hardest blows for Germany during the first months of 1945, especially in the first half of April. But an overwhelming victory was in the stars for the second half of the month. Unfortunately for Goebbels' horoscopes, the victories never materialized, and Hitler committed suicide on April the 30th. Now, Goebbels was not so unusual, is he? Facing ruin and loss, men will sometimes turn in their desperation to any resource, turn any place where they think they can find some hope, some direction, some help. And so it was with King Saul, who we continue to look at in the book of 1 Samuel. Today we're going to see Saul completely crushed. He's trembling and he's hopeless. This was the end of the line for him, for his family and for his crown. But these desperate times called for desperate action. And ultimately, all it was just another disobedient act on his part. One more example of searching for God in all the wrong places. So let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 28. And we have some readers who will read that for us. Now we're cooking.
Now it came about in those days that the Philistines gathered their armed camp for war, fighting against Israel. And Achish said to David, "Know assuredly that you will go out with me in the camp, you and your men." David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." So Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had lamented him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had removed from the land those who were mediums and spiritists. So the Philistines gathered together and came and camped in Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel.
Saul disguised himself by putting on different clothes and set out with two of his men. They came to the woman at night, and Saul said, "Consult a spirit for me. Bring up for me the one I tell you." But the woman said to him, "You surely know what Saul has done, how he has killed the Medians and spiritists in the land. Why are you setting a trap for me to get me killed?" Then Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As surely as the Lord lives, nothing bad will happen to you because of this. Who is it that you want me to bring up for you?" the woman asked. Bring up Samuel for me, he answered. When the woman saw Samuel, she screamed, and then she asked Saul, why did you deceive me? You are Saul. But the king said to her, Don't be afraid. What do you see? I see a spirit form coming up out of the earth, the woman answered. Then Saul asked her, what does he look like? An old man is coming up, she replied. He's wearing a robe. Then Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed his face to the ground and paid homage.
Then Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? And Saul answered, I am greatly distressed, for the Philistines are waging war against me, and God has departed from me and no longer answers me, either through prophets or by dreams. Therefore I have called you, that you may make known to me what I should do. Samuel said, why then do you ask me, since the Lord has departed from you and has become your adversary? The Lord has done accordingly as he spoke through me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, to David. As you did not obey the Lord and did not execute his fierce wrath on Amalek, so the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also give over Israel along with you into the hands of the Philistines. Therefore, tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. Indeed, the Lord will give over the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines. Then Saul immediately fell full length upon the ground and was very afraid because of the words of Samuel. Also, there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no food all day and all night. The woman came to Saul and saw he was terrified and said to him, behold, your maidservant has obeyed you, and I have taken my life in my hand and have listened to your words which you spoke to me. So now also, please listen to the voice of your maidservant and let me set a piece of bread before you that you may eat and have strength when you go on your way. But he refused and said, I will not eat. However, his servants together with the woman urged him and he listened to them. So he arose from the ground and sat on the bed. The woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she quickly slaughtered it, and she took flour, kneaded it, and baked unleavened bread from it. She brought it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they arose and went away that night.
Thank you, readers. Okay, so here we go. The Philistines prepare to commence hostilities. Verses 1 and verses 4. We see with the Philistines what seems like a never-ending chorus. They're at it again. They're attacking Israel. Verse 1. In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And then in verse 4, we get a little bit more information. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. Now you may ask, okay, like what's the big deal here? We've seen this throughout almost all of 1 Samuel. Since the time the Jews entered the Promised Land, they're always doing some kind of battle with the Philistines. But it's interesting that this time, knowing a little bit about the geography, we know that the Philistines were already in Israel. They had invaded the land that Saul was supposed to protect. The land that God's people were to conquer and to keep as a possession forever. The godless Philistines were present in Israel, probably there to take the Jezreel Valley because it was an agriculturally rich plain. That means that crops would grow well there throughout the year. This plain extended to the Jordan River in the east. So what was Saul doing while he should have been protecting his nation? What was he doing? He was chasing David around the countryside, right? He was all bent out of shape and fretting over what David was doing. And he's chased them basically until we saw last chapter, chapter 27, when David flees to Gath, to King Achish, and to the Philistines. But while Saul was fretting over David, the Philistines slipped in. They made their move. Now, perhaps if Saul had been doing his job, Israel and Saul himself might not be in that such dire straits. Perhaps this invasion would not have occurred, and the beginning of these events, which will lead to Saul's demise. So letter A, David sort of ensures his support. And I say sort of because, well, you'll see that in a second. While these two parties were preparing for battle, Philistia to the northeast in Shunem and Israel to the southwest in Gilboa, with the Jezreel Valley running between the two, David is still with the Philistines. He's with Achish. But does he actually promise his support? David gives the impression that he might in verse 2. David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." Now that's really not an answer, is it? I mean, you'll see what I can do. It's like the kid who asks his parent for an ice cream cone, and they answer, "We'll see." As a parent, I've used that often. It gets a kid off your back, right? But it doesn't really answer the question. You really want to say no, but who wants to be the bad guy parent? You know, it's easier to say, "We'll see," and then hope they forget about it. Anyway, so what's David getting at? David's answer is noncommittal at best. Now, certainly Achish believes he was with him heart and soul. Because Achish basically responds to David, "That's great. You can be my bodyguard forever." In Hebrew, that literally means the guard of my head. Now, think about that for a second. If David was not really for you, would you want him guarding your head? I mean, think of another Philistine whose head he took off. It's a little bit, you can't make this stuff up, right? I mean, isn't the Bible an incredible book the way God has given it to us? This stuff is thrilling. I mean, you can't make it up. So it certainly seems like Achish is a tad gullible. David never actually promises to be his bodyguard, but Achish thinks that he believes that he will do so. We'll need to see the next chapter to see how David extricates himself out of this dilemma that he has, because, again, what are the Philistines going to go do? They're going to go fight the Israelites. David was a Jew. He was an Israelite. He's about to become the next king. It doesn't look good on his resume if he's fighting for the enemy. So we'll see. Come back in the beginning of March for chapter 29. Okay, Samuel is dead and Israel expressed grief. Remember, Samuel's actual death was recorded in chapter 25, verse 1. It's interesting that they're reinserting it here, but 25:1. "Now Samuel died and all of Israel assembled and mourned for him. And they buried him in his house at Ramah." So why might the narrator decide to bring up Samuel's death one more time? And I think it's a reminder to remind us of the necessary fact that helps us as readers understand all that's taking place. You see, Saul was completely alone. One of the reasons he was completely alone? His mouthpiece. The mouthpiece from God was gone. Now, we have to remind ourselves that he didn't really listen to him anyway, but there was now no godly influence at all for the king. The king had no place to turn. Samuel was gone, and on top of that, Saul had eliminated all the mediums, all the necromancers, all the spiritists. Verse 3b, "And Saul had put all the mediums and the necromancers out of the land." This was an important action. It was a good thing, a smart thing. These folks should have never had a foothold in the promised land. They were supposed to be rid of. God gave very specific commands for these evil purveyors. They should have been killed according to Leviticus 20, verse 7. "A man or a woman who is a medium or necromancer shall surely be put to death. They shall be stoned with stones. Their blood shall be upon them." Many scholars believe that Saul acted in accordance to God's law, especially with Samuel's influence and the elimination of the problem. He would have eliminated the problem. Now, some have suggested that Saul's agents didn't do such a good job with getting these people to exit stage right. They were like still some around, at least one. Interesting thing about that was she was very accessible. I mean, when Saul, it's not like they had to go hunting for her. The army, some of his servants knew right where this lady was. They knew where she resided. So he had eliminated all of these occultic peoples. Some must have come back. Number two, Saul disregards his own command. Saw in verses 5 through 14. Verse 5, we see that Saul was scared stiff. The S's work there. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart trembled greatly. Can you think of a time in your life when you trembled greatly? When you were really, really scared about something? A number of years ago, Renee and I were watching right around the celebration of D-Day. We were watching a program that kind of chronicled several GIs as they stormed the beaches at Normandy. And I remember one gentleman in his late 80s who was interviewed. And he went on to survive the invasion and then go out throughout Germany fighting for his country. He shared as he and his shipmates there, as they were approaching the beach, he shared how many of his friends were shot. Many of his friends were killed right on the spot. They watched as their LST came toward the beach. He said they watched these landing crafts get hit with shells and overturn, and soldiers would fall into the water. The water was too deep. They couldn't walk. They had all that heavy military equipment, and they drowned. He said he was so scared. He was scared stiff. As their LST approached the beach and their door dropped open and they were ready to storm, he said there was a wave of machine gun fire. And he said young men, his friends all around him, were gone in a heartbeat. And he made his move to get out of the craft and make it toward the beach. And he hit the water and there were bullets flying all around him. And he made it to the beach and he quickly fell down on the beach. And he laid there, too scared to move. And suddenly another GI came right alongside of him and was shot almost right next to him and fell down on the ground. And this 88-year-old man told his audience that he crawled underneath the body of the dead GI. And he laid there basically until the shooting stopped. And as he was telling that part of the story, he wept. Oh, he wept, and he was apologizing. He was sorry for what he considered cowardice. But all these years later, his fear, his remorse, and guilt were still palpable. You could feel it as it came forth. This was no military movie. This was real life. And many of his friends lost their lives. But they still, even though they were scared stiff, they still moved forward. The next thing we see in this passage, verse 6, and when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or Urim or by prophets. God was silent. God was silent. You know that the Lord spoke to Saul through the prophet Samuel. But over the course of time, and because of Saul's continuous disobedience, God was silent. And once Samuel died, Saul was completely alone. He had no one to talk to when it came to spiritual things or decisions that needed to be made. This really should not have surprised Saul, because that's what God told Saul through Samuel was going to happen. Note 1 Samuel 12, 24 and 25. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. And brothers and sisters, God may be silent for you and for me when we act wickedly. The Bible makes it clear that sin, unconfessed sin, can hinder our prayers. It's absolutely clear. Psalm 66, verse 18, the passage that Jerry read for us. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Peter says this in 1 Peter 3, 7. Likewise, husbands, listen up. Live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Men, we have a responsibility to our wives. Micah warns in chapter 3, verse 4, then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time, because they made their deeds evil. And one more, Solomon concludes in Proverbs 28, 9, if one turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. So friends, if you guys have unconfessed sin, if I have unconfessed sin, we had better get rid of it. We better confess it, because we have the potential of God not hearing when we call upon him. Whenever you feel God is silent, you might be holding on to some unconfessed sin. It might not be that, but it just might be. Possibly, you need an extended time of fasting, prayer, and confession. Remember, confession is only a prayer away. God wants to hear from us. God wants to break our hearts over our sin and change us. Next, Saul comes up with an extremely foolish idea. He comes up with this substitute scheme. I first of all had stupid scheme in there, but my four-year-old granddaughter always corrects me when I say stupid. I'm not allowed to say stupid. So I don't see her right here right now, so I probably could have gotten away with it. Anyway, it was a substitute scheme. It was a simple scheme. It was a stupid scheme, and he shouldn't have done it. And I think we probably all know what it is. I suppose Saul must have thought, like, well, if God's quiet and I have no place to go, I'm kind of at like wit's end here. Maybe if I just call up Samuel from the dead and we can have a little chat, and he can tell me what to do. It's kind of like the old saying with Saul: "Do as I say, not as I do." Right? Because, I mean, he got rid of all these people, and now he's going to go talk to one, kind of disguise himself and sort of slink in and slink out. Nobody will know. Derek Thomas makes the point that when you reject God, all you have left is Satan. And that's what Saul is doing. He who previously expelled demonic activity from Israel is now turning to demonic activity to get answers he can't get from God. So what does Saul do? He summons Samuel. Samuel's summoned. Verse 11. Then the woman said, "Who shall I bring up for you?" And he said, "Bring up Saul for me." If we're bringing anybody, I mean, he could have really like gone right to Moses, you know, or something. Bring somebody more important up than Samuel. But he brings Samuel up. And that's what the Bible says anyway. And the woman said to Saul, "I see a God coming up out of the earth." And he said to her, "What is his appearance?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he's wrapped in a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. Isn't it interesting that all he has to hear is the fact that he's wearing a robe? Didn't everybody wear a robe back then? You know, I mean, but the reference is back to when, again, the reference is back to when they attacked Amalek, and he didn't completely obey God, and they brought back the choice sheep and goats and bulls for sacrifice, and they brought back King Agag as a trophy from the Amalekites. And what did Samuel say as Saul was hanging onto his robe and tore Samuel's robe? "The kingdom has been torn out of your hand today." So that's how he recognized it was Samuel, because here he comes with that same robe. Or something similar. At least it appears that way. He knew it was Samuel. So now, was this actually Samuel or some other apparition? It certainly seems like it could be Samuel. Because the clear indications is that it really is Samuel. It's because what he says to Saul, he tells the king exactly what he told Saul when he was alive. He told Saul the exact same thing. Typically, if you're conjuring up something other than, and we'll get to that in a second, if you end up as you're conjuring something up in some you get some kind of apparition, they're not going to tell you to be godly. They're going to tell you to do something else. Right? So Samuel, when he speaks to Saul, he says gives the exact same message, the same prophetic role in death that he occupied in life. And we know that a prophet, a true prophet of God, is 100% accurate. He doesn't tell lies. He doesn't mix truth with lies. It's always truth. It's always something that's going to happen. But it's also interesting that we must note, because Jesus tells us in Luke 16 that there is a chasm between this life and death that cannot be crossed. The dead cannot cross over into the lives of the living. It according to Scripture, it's impossible. But I tend to think in this case, God did something miraculous because it meets his purposes. Friends, the dead cannot be consulted. We should never consult the dead. We don't need to pray for the dead. We don't need to seek the dead. The righteous dead can't even come over and help us, comfort us, speak to us. The righteous dead can't come over and lead someone to Christ. A young man that I've talked to that lost his grandmother, he said his grandmother talks to him. I feel bad for him. His grandmother had cancer and she passed away about a year ago. And he's still very, very broken up over that. And I didn't want to come right out and tell him, well, it's not your grandmother. It's psychologically, we don't really know what it is, but your grandmother's not coming from the other side to chat with you. It doesn't happen. So was this actually Samuel or not? Many think it was. I tend to think that it was Samuel because God was fulfilling his purpose. But there's one more important thing here to consider. Don't try this at home or any place else for that matter. Hear this warning. Don't mess around with the spirit world. You know, I don't know much about Ouija boards and all of that crap. I don't know much about that garbage. I've never played with one. Some people said they pushed the thing around and, you know, and I don't know. I've never played with it. I've never played with one before, nor do I plan to. But don't mess around with it. Don't get yourself involved in that kind of stuff. Pastor Lachelle wrote a track some time ago, early 2000s. Do you believe in magic? I'd encourage you to grab one of these out of the track rack and read about this whole thing, this evil form of magic, this evil form of conjuring up demons and all of that stuff. If you start messing around with those sort of things, you never know what you might get. You may end up with a demon that you really never bargained for. So hear this warning. Be forewarned that don't get involved with it. Don't get involved with it. And I think that even includes the horoscope. Don't bother with it. Okay. Samuel confronts Saul again, verses 15 through 19. Samuel asks Saul why he disturbed him. Why did you call me up? And Saul answers, I'm in great distress. God has turned from me. And on top of that, the Philistines are on the rampage. I'm in deep weeds. The Philistines are actually camped like 2 or 3 miles southwest of here. So I just don't know what to do. And Samuel responds with a three-pronged question. Why do you ask me? Why do you ask me? Since, number one, the Lord has become your enemy. Can you think of anything worse than the Lord God being your enemy? Wow. I don't know. I just can't imagine that it wouldn't make you sick right on the spot. Although for those who are lost, I suppose the lost heart doesn't really care. So what? The Lord's become your enemy. Isn't it? This encounter is kind of full of irony. Saul, who turned his back on the Lord's prophet and on God himself, was now seeking guidance from the one he spurned because God, who directed the prophet, was silent. It's funny how our minds work. John Woodhouse comments, it was way too late, far too late, at this 11th hour of Saul's life to seek guidance from God's prophet by utterly illegitimate means was his final great folly. Next, Samuel simply reiterates his message to Saul from that day at Gilgal, 1 Samuel 15. Again, back to the Amalekites. There was nothing new to report. God is your enemy. The next one is, the Lord has taken away your empire. Verse 17, the Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand. He's given it to your neighbor David. And then the Lord will take away your life. The Lord will take away your life because you did not obey, this is 18 and 19, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord. It did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. In other words, that means they're going to die. The Lord will give the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. In other words, Saul's sons were about to be slain. Saul's kingship was a failure. He had been warned, but he didn't listen. Saul rebelled, and now the time had come for judgment. Number 4 in verses 20 through 25, Saul is crushed. Saul is crushed. Remember when Saul was first introduced as king, Israel's king in 1 Samuel 9, 2? And this is how that reads, and he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. He was one impressive dude. But here we are nearly 40 years later with Saul lying in the dirt. Lying in the dirt. Seems like he passed out or fainted from fear and lack of food. Verse 20, then Saul fell at once full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel. There was no strength in him because he had eaten nothing all day and night. Saul was in a hopeless place, yet there still was no repentance. There was still no repentance. He never seeks forgiveness. Saul is encouraged by the woman and by his servants to eat something and be strengthened, which he does. You know, it was a meal fit for a king. The trouble was, it was eaten by a man not fit to be king. I wish I would have come up with that. That was a John Woodhouse quote. This perhaps was his last meal. The last meal of a condemned man. And yet no confession of sin. So then Saul refreshed, he rose, and he returned in anguish. He rose and went away that night, wandering off into the darkness. He came without God, he returned without God. He came hopeless, and he returned to Gilboa hopeless. As we see these events unfold, I feel sorry for this foolish man. And before we're too hard on Saul and judge him too harshly, but for the grace of God, there go each one of us. There go I. Because I know the sin that I struggle with. I know the difficulties in my life that I've not turned over to the Lord and I'm trying to handle on my own. I know what those struggles are. And you have them too. We all do. But we keep short accounts. We keep confessing our sin. It's a sad end for a man who started off with so much promise. Okay, how might we apply this? How might we apply this chapter? First of all, God's promises, both good and bad, will be realized. God's promises are going to be realized. God will do everything he promises. Even though it took decades to get to this place in Saul's life, the day arrived. 1 Peter chapter 3, 8 through 10. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise,
as some count slowness, but patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. All the good things that God has promised, all the difficult things, the judgment, and but for those believers, eternity with Christ, all that is going to come to fulfillment sometime in the future. It's a promise. We can count on it. All those promises will be realized. Just as Samuel promised Saul that God was going to be silent, he was going to lose the kingdom, his kids were going to be killed, all that came to fruition, just as the prophet said it would. So the good and the bad comes to fulfillment, just as God tells us. For those of us who claim Christ as our own, and we've confessed our sin, we'll never face judgment in the same way they will who have never repented. You know, you probably know some people who once walked with the Lord. They once walked with the Lord closely. They were maybe teaching a Sunday school class, or they were serving in some other capacity. And over the course of time, they just started to fall away. They just started to turn their back. They came to church less and less. It became less of a priority, and they were doing other stuff on a Sunday and a Wednesday night, and they just kind of started falling away. And you talk to them about it. They didn't really want to hear it. They were okay. Think about what it'll be like for them when they stand before a holy, righteous God. They'll face judgment. It's coming if there's no repentance. Being in ministry as long as we have, we've seen a bunch of folks like this. We have a son who made a profession of faith at one time in his life. And he's indifferent. It's not that he's like angry with God. He's just indifferent. He doesn't, I can take it or leave it. Nah, I don't need to be in church. I'd rather do this. I had one time prayed for him to return to the Lord. I now pray for him to get saved. Anyway, we get some marching orders from Jude. Jude tells us in verse 20, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, having hated even the garment stained with flesh." Gang, here's what we got to do. We got to stay in the love of Christ. We need to help others whose faith is failing. We need to share Christ with the lost world. And we need to remember that God's promises all will be realized. And then finally, disobedience may remove contact with the Lord. Now, we already talked a little bit about this, but I think revisiting it is helpful. Verse 6, "And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him. God was silent before Saul. And so may he be to you and me if we're disobedient without repentance. So by all means, confess your sin. Be like David, not like Saul." I mean, if you compare the two, the heinous things that these two men did, I contend you could almost say David was worse than Saul. You could almost say that. But David repented. We see David's repentant heart over and over and over again. And that's what's key here. I finish with these words. 2 Chronicles 7, 13 through 15. And this is about confession. "When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, no or command the locusts to devour the land or send pestilence among my people. If my people who are called by thy name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways." You see, That's what we need to do. We need to repent, turn from our wicked ways. He'll hear from heaven, and he'll forgive our sin, and he'll heal our land. And then back to the passage that Jerry read for us, Psalm 66, starting with verse 17. Come and hear, all who fear God, and I will tell what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. And then again, the psalmist says, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart. He says, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart. He doesn't cherish it in his heart. He confesses it. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly God has listened. He's attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, because he's not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me. The reason that he didn't remove his steadfast love is because the psalmist confessed his sin. He didn't harbor it. He didn't snuggle up next to it and continue it. He hated it and he confessed it. Saul's hopelessness reminds us of the hopeless condition of not knowing Christ. Because isn't that where it all really comes down to? The hopelessness is people who are separated from Jesus. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul tells us this in 12 and 13. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Amen. Brought near by the blood of Christ. My friends, God will not be silent with you. If you keep short accounts, you confess your sin, you draw near by the blood of Christ. We have a hope. We have a promise. Trust Christ. Confess your sin. Seek God in the right places and listen to the Spirit, and hopelessness will flee. Hopelessness will flee. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. That's Isaiah 55, 6, and 7. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the clarity of your word, and I thank you for the example that we see of Saul. Certainly, it's a bad example, but yet this was a man who had so much promise, and yet he squandered it all away with bad attitude and a bad heart, a desire for self and not for confession of sin. And we pray, Father, that you would help each of us to draw near to Christ, to stay near to the blood of Christ. May we continually confess sin and seek your face. Father, I pray that you would use us. And I pray that hopelessness in our lives would flee. Father, I pray that none of us would ever search for God in the wrong place. We know that we find our God, our Savior, in the words of Scripture. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.